My daughter recently had to read the book, The Emperor's New Clothes, for school. And I don't know if you remember the story from maybe when you were younger or your kids have read it, but it basically tells the story of an emperor who is super consumed with how he looks. He spends all of his money and all of the kingdom's money on new clothes and the best material to make new clothes. And he doesn't really concern himself with like government or the state of affairs. He only uses everything as an excuse to kind of parade how wonderful he looks in his new outfits and the new clothes that he has. So one day comes along two swindlers who convince the emperor that they're weavers and they make the most incredible clothes. And not only are the clothes they make super marvelous and wonderful and fabulous, there's also a catch to them that makes them super interesting. Only people who are very, very smart, very, very wise can see them. Only people who are fit for their position can see these clothes. And if you are stupid or you're not really fit, then they become invisible and you can't see anything. So the emperor thinks, this is perfect. Not only will I look fabulous in my new clothes and I'm so smart, so obviously this doesn't apply to me, but I'll be able to like weed through everybody that's, you know, working around me and find out who's not fit to be serving with me. So they set the swindlers up with a loom and they get them like the best silk thread and gold and material and all the money they need to start making these marvelous clothes. So of course, we know that they're swindlers and the money and the thread and the gold goes into their bags and nothing goes into the loom. But they weave away like they're working so hard, and the emperor and the officials come to like check out what they're making, and they look like they're working so hard and they're stitching this invisible material, and of course nobody can see anything. But the emperor doesn't want to look stupid and the officials don't want to look stupid, so they all go on and on about how wonderful this outfit is going to look and it's the best thing that they've ever seen, and isn't he going to look amazing in this new set of clothes, and everybody goes on and on about how wonderful it's going to be when he wears it. So the day comes for him to be fitted for these clothes, to go in this procession through the town so everybody can see him arrayed in all of his splendor and all of his wonderful goodness in this new outfit. And he shows up, takes off of his clothes, and the swindlers act like they're putting on his new clothes, and they put his arms through, and they hold him at the waist so they can fit him for the train, and they stitch him in so that he'll fit just perfectly. And again, nobody can see anything, but everybody goes on and on about how remarkable it is, and everybody from the town comes out to see the emperor, and they're leaning out the windows and they're stretching on the streets to see him. But none of the townspeople want to admit that they can't see anything because they don't want to look stupid. So they keep saying, oh my goodness, doesn't the emperor look great? And look at these clothes, they fit him to perfection. Until a little kid, because kids are honest, stands out in the crowd and says, he's not wearing anything. And then everybody finally admits, the emperor is walking down the street naked as the day he was born, but nobody wanted to admit it. The emperor finally realizes he's not wearing clothes, puts his chin up and finishes the rock as dignified as he knows how. Now, Hans Christian Andersen wrote this story, and he kind of, you know, does a laughing, poking fun at people in positions of power and how they make it all about themselves and their appearance and how they look, and the emperor's absorption of self led him to make an absolute fool of himself by walking down the streets naked. And it's this interesting story because it really kind of pokes at, what does it mean to be in a position of power? What does it mean to be great and be in charge of everybody else? And what does it mean, kind of, you know, this position that's all about appearance? Now, being great and having the position is wonderful, and it's the power that you have. And the only problem with when we think about greatness as position or power or authority is that these things are very, very temporary. You're only great as long as you hold the position, right? Like, you're only great as long as other people think you're great. And we know people's opinions change quickly. Our opinions change quickly. You're only great as long as you have the power, right? The greatest musician is only the greatest musician until somebody newer comes along and does something that's never been done before. Or the greatest actor is only the greatest actor until somebody else wins the trophy and does a brand new movie that everybody's watching. The greatest leader is only great as long as they have the power to lead. But what happens is they're temporary. But they're not just temporary, it's subjective as well. Because we all have opinions, right? Somebody can make the case for Elvis Presley being the greatest musician, and they could have facts, and they could have information, and they could go toe-to-toe with the person who's like, I'm sorry, have you heard the Beatles before? Like, did you see what they did? The albums, right? Or somebody could go on and on about how Prince has changed music, and somebody can be like, buddy, Jimi Hendrix, right? Like, have you heard him play before? Somebody could rant and rave about Aretha Franklin or Janis Joplin, and another person could talk about Gwen Stefani. Like, it's subjective. We all have opinions about what we think makes it great. The problem with the definition of greatness as these things is they're temporary and they're subjective. So we have to ask the question, what does it then mean to be great? And this is a question that people have been asking for thousands of years. Philosophers loved to talk about the idea of what it takes to be great, what a person needs to be great. Immanuel Kant believed that greatness was connected to talent. The more talented you were, the more great you became, right? The more genius you had, the more great you were. Voltaire said, a great man, great genius, great captain, great philosopher, great poet, we mean by this language one who has far exceeded ordinary limits. But as it is difficult to define those limits, the epithet great is often applied to those who possess only mediocrity. Aristotle believed that a person is thought to be great-souled if he claims much and deserves much. And he attached this idea of great soul to the virtues, right? Somebody who used a lot of the virtues and claimed them, and people could be like, oh my goodness, he's so generous, he's so courageous, look at how much temperance they have, they're so strong, they're so just. Those were the people who were great souled, and they felt that they deserved the acclaim they received. Now, what's interesting is, even Jesus' own disciples had all of these ideas about what it meant to be great. The Gospel of Mark actually records a time when the disciples were together and they got so upset and angry with each other about the idea of what greatness meant. Two of Jesus' disciples, James and John, come up to Jesus and they're like, we want you to do something for us, Jesus. We want a favor. So Jesus says, what is it you want to ask? And so they say to Jesus, like, when you're seated on your glorious throne, like when you come into all the power, we want the places of honor next to you. Like, we want one of us to be seated on the right and one of us to be seated on the left. Like, they're basically asking Jesus, like, when you become president, we want to be your vice president and we want to be the Speaker of the House. We want the two highest positions of power right next to you. And Jesus laughingly explains to them that they don't really understand what it is they're asking. But the other disciples hear James and John asking Jesus this favor, and they're like indignant about it. They become so angry. They're like, who do these guys think they are? Like, why do they think they're somehow better than we are, and they deserve a better position than we do? And they kind of start arguing among each other about who's greater. And Jesus kind of steps finally into the conversation, and he teaches this incredible idea about what it means to be great. He says this in Mark chapter 10, starting at verse 42. Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So he says to his disciples, like, you're basing this idea that you have on greatness, on what you've seen kind of the rulers around you do, the people who are in charge in positions of power. You've seen them lord it over other people, and you've let that be what your definition for greatness is. They get to a position of power, they get a little bit of control, a little bit of authority, and they lord it over everybody else. They use kind of their positions to, like, put people in place and get what they want and make sure everybody knows who's in charge. Like, we've experienced this before, right? Like, you've been somewhere that somebody gets, like, a management position or a little bit of authority, and they make it super clear, like, who's in charge and who's not. I was at a rec center with my girls, and the lead lifeguard there was this way. Like, everything I did was wrong, and I kept getting yelled at. Like, I was sitting on the wrong wall, and I couldn't sit there, and then I wasn't close enough to my kids, and I needed to be closer to them, and then, I'm not kidding, I kept seeing him come in from the other room just to look at me and make sure there wasn't something else. Like, I get it. You're in charge. Like, this pool is yours. You're the lifeguard. You've had this happen to you, right? Like, somebody got a little bit of authority, and now, like, you are put in your place. And Jesus and his disciples were living in Jerusalem at the time, and Jerusalem was under Roman power, and you didn't mess with Rome. Rome squashed you if you tried. And they put these governors in place of these cities that they captured, and these governors led with intimidation and fear, and you didn't mess with Roman power. If you tried, they killed you, and they would kill anybody next to you who was slightly involved with what was going on. So Jesus made it very, very clear. You've seen how the leaders do this. You've seen how people in positions of authority use it to kind of squash other people and make it themselves lorded over everybody else. And that's not how it's going to be among you. Like, you're not going to get power and use it to squash other people. You're not going to get positions of authority and use it to manipulate others and make them do what you want to or make them feel small so you can make yourself feel big. He said, this is not how it's going to be among you. In fact, let me tell you how it's going to be. This is what he said. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be a slave to all. So Jesus uses the language of servant and slave to redefine greatness for his friends. Now, those words don't sound any better today than they did 2,000 years ago. Like, nobody wants to be a slave. Nobody wants to be a servant, right? Like, they're the lowest end of the power ladder. Like, we've said this before, I'm not your slave. Do it yourself, right? Like, we make it very clear, and nobody wants to be in the position that has to do what somebody else tells them to do or has everybody else kind of in charge and they're not in charge or has to put everybody else first or have kind of that lowest position. But Jesus is totally flipping around this idea of what it means to be great. And he's saying to his friends that it's not about position and it's not about authority and it's not about power and it's not about control. None of those things make you great. They're temporary. And look, people disagree on them all of the time. Instead, anybody who's going to be great needs to become a servant to all. And then he pushes it even just a little bit further. He says, let me show you how. For the Son of Man did not come to be served. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. If anybody had the position of authority and power and control, if anybody could lord it over anybody else, it's Jesus. He's God, and he has all of the power. This is what it said about Jesus. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all. By him, all things were created in heaven and earth, visible, invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's Jesus. He has all the power and all the authority and all the control. If anybody could use their power to lord it over other people, it's him. But that's not what Jesus did. Jesus came into the world and didn't use his power to squash people. He didn't enter the world and raise up an army and start fighting and killing people and defeating the enemy and defeating Rome. In fact, he did just exactly the opposite. He healed the sick and he helped the hurting. Jesus said, I came into the world to serve. If anybody deserved to be served, it was Christ. But he flipped it around and he came into the world and he served us by giving his life as a ransom for many. And the idea of ransom here is real interesting because it means in place of or instead of or substitute. And we think of ransom kind of in kidnapping terms, right? Like somebody gets kidnapped, you pay the ransom to get them back, whatever it costs to get them back. But in Jesus' time, they actually used it as an idea of going back to the slave and term for prisoners. You would set them free by paying a ransom. And you would pay this like ridiculously high price that would set a worth on them for what they could work for or what they could pay off through their debts. And somebody, the ransomer, would make this huge sacrifice to make this payment to set them free. But both of these ideas give us an incredible image at what Christ came into the world to do. He came to pay a ransom. He entered into our world to give his life as a ransom, not just so one person could be set free, but all of mankind could be set free through him. Christ came into the world and he paid this enormous price, a price that only he could pay. Timothy Keller, an incredible pastor in New York, said it this way. He said, Jesus came to pay that kind of ransom. He said, I will pay the ransom that you couldn't possibly pay, and it will procure you freedom. The payment is Jesus' death on the cross. Now, here's what makes this whole conversation that the disciples are having with Jesus so interesting. It makes what John and James are asking of Jesus so ironic. They didn't understand what Jesus was here to do. They'd spent all of these years with Jesus, and they didn't understand what Christ really came to accomplish. They thought Christ was going to be the Messiah who would upset Roman power, and Israel would be great again, and Jerusalem would be like a place of power, and they'd like be able the ones that had all the authority, and the bad guys would go away, and they would be raised up, and they thought that that was what was going to happen. Jesus literally just finished telling his friends, the Son of Man came into the world to be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, that he himself was going to be condemned to death, that he would be mocked, beaten, and killed, and then 3 days later, he would rise again. And his friends don't say, I'm sorry, Jesus. You're what? Like, what's going to happen? You're going to come. Nobody does that. Like, you're going to come back from the dead. I've got questions. I've got some concerns, right? Like, they don't ask questions when Jesus says this. They go right into, hey, Jesus, we want you to do something for us. Hey, Jesus, we've got this favor. Like, when you finally get all of this power, we want you to, like, put us in these positions of power, and we're going to lord you. Like, they had the wrong idea of what Jesus had come to do. They thought Jesus coming into his power would put them on the top seat and that they would be with power and authority. Timothy Keller said one more thing. He said, John and James are saying, when you take power, we'd like the top places in your cabinet. And here's the irony. What was Jesus' moment of greatest glory? Where does Jesus most show forth the glory of God's justice? Where does he reveal most profoundly the glory of God's love? It's on the cross. What Christ was coming to do was so much greater than just what the disciples had thought. He was coming to save his people, not just at this time, but for all time. He was coming to defeat an enemy, but not the enemy they thought. The enemy was death itself. He was coming to give life and hope to all who would believe in him. And Christ's glory, his greatness, his love and power were most visible. They radiated most powerfully when he gave his life on the cross. Jesus said, "Let me show you what it means to be great." And he did it by giving his life on the cross that all who believe in him might be saved. And he incredibly redefined what it means to be great. He said, greatness isn't about status. It's not about power or money or control. It's not about how much you can acquire, how much you can gain in a lifetime. The greatest life you can live will be defined by service and by sacrifice. He said, the world sees positions of power as the way to attain greatness, and the better position, the more great that you'll be, but not so among you. If you're going to live lives of greatness, it's going to be determined by how well you serve others. And I think there's three really important ideas that I don't want us to miss here. The first one is this, and I find it so interesting about what Jesus says to his friends. We're actually called to be great. When James and John have this conversation with Jesus, I mean, there's so many things he could have said. Like, I imagine myself clearly not Jesus, right? Like, being so annoyed. Like, guys, did you literally just hear me pause for a breath after I said I was going to die, right? Like, no, they just go right into it. Like, we ask our parents for things. You know, you wait for the right minute, right? Like, you got to get the right timing of it all. But Jesus doesn't scold them. He doesn't put them in their place. He doesn't even tell them that the request for greatness is wrong. Instead, he redefines their understanding of great. He doesn't say your aspirations of greatness are wrong. He said they're misplaced. Let me show you how to really aspire for greatness. It looks like service and sacrifice. Friends, Jesus didn't call us to live boring, mediocre lives. He didn't call us to settle and just live ho-hum, meaningless lives. Instead, he created us for greatness. He said, I've given you all that you need to live a great, thriving life. He came into this world to redefine history so that we wouldn't just have the means, we'd have the opportunity to live our lives to the fullest. Amen. We were called to be great because we were made in the image of a great God. Every one of us bears within us the stamp of an awesome, good, just, and great God. He's given us all the potential that we need for greatness, the potential to make the world a better place and to make a difference right where we are right now. So we have to ask the question, if we're called to be great, why are there so few great people? If we're made for greatness, why aren't more people killing it at life? If we were made to grow into this greatness that God gave us, why aren't there more thriving, successful, great people just wrecking it for good out in the world? And I think here's the answer. Because somewhere along the way, we settled. Somewhere along the way, we gave in to just okay. We got comfortable with good. And we started working towards comfort instead of striving for greatness. Somewhere along the way, life became about trying to make it easy and stop hard. And we wanted comfort and we didn't want bad. And we wanted to do where life was easy and everything came naturally. And we got away from the things that hurt and didn't like how we felt when the bad things happened. We forgot somewhere along the way that our life was meant for more than just easy. We forgot that our life was more than just making the most comfortable existence we could for ourselves. We forgot that life was more than just what we could acquire and what we could gain. We forgot that we were built for more than just what makes us feel good in a moment. We forgot that we were called by a great God to live the very best life we know how to live. We forgot that an incredibly great Christ came into this world on our behalf to show us the way. We forgot that we were created for more. I came across this incredible poem, a woman named Sarah Kasem, and it's called Remember Your Greatness. She said, "Before you were born and were still too tiny for the human eye to see, you run the race for life. From among 250 million competitors, and yet, how fast you have forgotten your strength when your very existence is proof of your greatness. You were born a winner, a warrior, one who defied the odds by surviving the most gruesome battle of them all. And now that you are a giant, why do you even doubt victory? Against small numbers, wide margins, the only walls that exist are those you have placed in your mind. Whatever obstacles you conceive only exist because you have forgotten what you've already achieved." Just the fact that we were born, just the fact that we are here right now, breathing in life, we're already set up for greatness. The only thing preventing us from living incredibly great, noble, brilliant lives are the obstacles we create for ourselves in our minds. Jesus said, "You are called to be great." And then he shows us how to live great lives. He made it very, very simple. It's hard, but it's easy. He says, you're going to live the greatest life you can through service. It's not going to be found in status. It's not going to be found in popularity. It's not going to be found by being famous, not even on social media. It's not going to be determined by how many people like you. It's not going to be determined by how much control or power that you have. Your life, the great life you were called to live, is going to be determined by service. It's going to be determined by how well you serve others. Dr. King said, "Not everybody can be famous, but everybody can be great, because greatness is determined by service." Christ loved the people around him by serving them. He showed grace and he gave his life so that anybody who believed in him might be saved. And when Christ looked at people, he wasn't put off by the mess. He wasn't deterred by weirdness or differentness. Like, he wasn't stopped by the people that were hard to be around. He didn't just help the easy people. He helped all who sought him. And then he even went further by seeking out the hurt and the broken and the overlooked and the oppressed. And it is exactly the kind of way that he loves us today, with an overwhelming, incredible love. He seeks us out. He doesn't wait for us to get it together and come to him. And he doesn't wait for us to like clean up our mess and put on our pretty Sunday faces and figure things out and solve the problems and then get to him. While we're in the mess, while we're in the middle of it, in this broken world that we live in, Christ pursues us and draws us to him. And we respond to the love that Christ has shown us by loving the people that he's put around us. In just how we do our everyday lives, we get to be these shining lights for Christ by being patient, by helping out when somebody's in need, or being good to our family, by showing integrity or being inclusive through generosity and sacrifice. We get to serve others well who are around us. Every time we serve someone else, we share the love of Jesus Christ. Every time we show generosity, the love of Christ shines. Every time we extend hands of grace to somebody else, the world gets to see how awesome he is. Our world doesn't need more opinions. It's got enough. Our world doesn't need more people saying, you're doing this wrong, and this is the right way, and this is the wrong way, and stop doing this. Our world doesn't need more people showing us where we've messed up. It's good. You've been on social media. That market is covered, and people are good at it, and we don't even need to put a toe in the game. It's covered. It's 100% fit, taken care of. But here's what the world needs. The world needs people who will help. The world needs people who will take time out of their schedule and show up and fix the messiest problems that exist in our world. Our world needs people who care enough to find where the messes are, who care enough to find where the problems are and step in and get involved. And if we want to be great, it starts where we are right now by serving. We can serve our family, we can serve our friends, we can serve our coworkers, we can serve our neighbors, we can serve our communities right now where we are. Instead of looking at the world and saying, it's their problem, it's their fault, they made the mess, let them clean it up on their own. Instead of saying, well, they should do it, they don't do anything to make me feel better, why should I help? Instead of looking at people this way, we flip it how Christ showed us and we say, I'm here to help others, I don't care how messy the job is. We say, Christ called me to be great. Christ called me to get involved and to make a difference. There's no job too hard. There's no job too small that I can't do to make a difference in the life of somebody else. We're going to start an incredible series next week at all three of our campuses, and we're going to spend 4 weeks talking about how we can serve. And we're going to spend this time talking about how to make a difference right where we are. Like, if you want to make a difference in the world, start at home, right? Like, right where you are in your neighborhood, we can make a difference for good. And we're going to spend 4 weeks talking real tangibly about how to do this, and then we're going to do it. We're going to end with a giant serve day across all of our communities, and we're going to go out and serve where the problems are. It's awesome. You don't want to miss it. Just imagine for a second how different our world could be if we saw service not as somebody else's problem, but ours. Just imagine how different things might be if people like you and I said, you can count on me to help. What can I do to make a difference? You can count on me. Call me. I'm in because I believe it's the person that Christ called me to be. And here's why this all matters. We have this potential to be great. We have this means, this opportunity to do great things in the world. And it all rests on Christ's greatness. Easter is the time of year that reminds us that our hope for the future rests in the one who is greatest of all. He's greater than death, greater than fear, greater than evil, greater than time, greater than anything that ever could be, stands Jesus Christ. He's the one who has all authority, all power in heaven and on earth, and he came into this world to take our part. He entered into humanity to empower us and encourage us and strengthen us and help us and save us. He's God with all the splendor and radiance and glory, and he came into this world to partner with mankind, and he became fully human on our behalf. He felt pain, he wept, and he suffered for us. He identified with the hurting and the oppressed. God switched places with the overlooked and the poor and the marginalized and showed us his heart and his character when he did it. We know the unfailing love and the faithfulness of God because of what Christ did on our behalf. The moment Christ stepped into the world, everything changed. Nothing could be the way it was before. Because Christ is greater than everything. Anything that ever has been or anything that ever will be, Christ is greater. And he came into this world to do an incredible rescue job that nobody else could do but himself. And he gave his life that you and I might live. But not even death could stop our awesome Jesus Christ. Because nothing could stop him. He did what only he could do. God's ultimate work was accomplished in him. He isn't just a good man. He isn't just a moral teacher that maybe said some good things. He is Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Amen. The very one God chose to send into the world to save us through him. And in Christ, we get to see the incredible loving redemption work of God. Because Christ went toe to toe with death and evil and injustice, and he came out the winner. When Christ went toe to toe with death, he came out victorious. The grave couldn't hold him. Death couldn't stop him. Evil couldn't hold him back. He overwhelmed injustice with grace and with love. And today he stands ready to offer hope for where we are hurting. He extends to us rest when we are overwhelmed, and he gives us purpose when we're trying to find our way. He stands ready to give courage and strength to build us up to live the very greatest life he's called us to live. 2,000 years ago, Christ called a ragtag bunch of people to follow him. They watched their friend die on a cross. They all ran afraid for their own lives. Nobody was a Christian that day. But then they saw him come back. They saw their friend who had died alive. They ate with him. They hung out with him. They touched his nail-bruised hands, and it changed everything. Because they saw Christ do the impossible, they couldn't help but go out and talk about what they had seen and what they had heard and what they experienced. And they went out and told everybody what they had witnessed and what Christ had done and what Christ had said and how he died, but then he came back again. And the church started because these men and women gave their lives to tell other people what Jesus Christ had done. And they grew and grew, and thousands of people gave their life to Jesus Christ. And the movement of Christ followers spread to new countries and new continents, and churches opened their doors all over the world so that the name of Christ could be lifted high and glorified. There's a reason that the church is the hope of the world. There is a reason that the church is the greatest force for good in all of history, and it's because it's built on the awesomeness, the greatness of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would please do a good work in our hearts today. I pray, Father, that you would stir up within us something that connects to who you are and what you've done. Dear God, I pray that you would call us by name, that we would hear your mighty voice calling us in the way that we should go. I pray that we would not let this Easter slip us by without saying yes to who you are and what you've done. I pray, Father, where we've let it go, where we've wandered away from who you've called us to be, that you would draw us nearer to you one more time. I pray that you would stir up within us a desire for greatness, a passion to go out into this world and accomplish great things in the name of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would stir in us a holy discontent to go out into your world and serve others the way that you showed us to serve. I thank you for how awesome and good it is to know Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.